The most prolific chain reaction ever to occur began at the cross of Jesus Christ some 1900 years ago. It began with an explosion, a big bang, if you will. Sin was judged. Death was defeated. God's justice was satisfied. Redemption was paid for, and a new covenant was ratified. That explosion set in motion a series of repercussions that have rippled down through time and will continue to affect eternity. Every blessing, every work of God, every gift from God can be traced back to that initial explosion, that eruption of grace, when Christ died for you and died for me. The cross of Christ is still shaking the world, saving people, and is shaping the future. It's amazing, but Isaiah's prophecy actually looks down through time at the ramifications of redemption. It was written long before the cross, some 700 B.C. But the prophet looks through the cross to the effects of the cross upon the world today and even into the future. He sees a world transformed through the work of Jesus Christ. The prophecy continues tonight as we pick it up in chapter 58. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. The good news always begins with some bad news. Salvation is impossible until a person comes to grip with their sin, until they recognize their need for a Savior. Salvation comes to the repentant heart, not the proud heart, not the stubborn heart. Isaiah here is encouraged to confront the nation with its sin. He needs to be encouraged because it's never easy confronting people with their sin. People don't like to be reminded of their sin. People don't like the notion that they are a sinner. It's not a popular topic whenever you go talking about sin. People today go to great extremes to try to water it down, to try to sweep it under the carpet, cover it up. They try to pretend that it doesn't exist. They try to rename it or in other ways excuse it away. Phyllis McGinley says, "People are no longer sinful. They are only immature or underprivileged or frightened or disadvantaged or more particularly sick." People like to term sin a sickness. Because if it can be labeled a sickness, then it is no longer my fault. It is something that I've merely caught. It was a bug in the air. I end up becoming an innocent victim rather than a guilty party. This is one of the reasons I am so concerned about the growing movement today, that of the recovery movement. Did you know that there are now over 140 various self-help groups in the United States? These groups claim approximately 45 million members. This is a sweeping movement. You now have Overeaters Anonymous, Sex Addicts Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous, Spenders Anonymous, Debtors Anonymous, Parents Anonymous, Workaholics Anonymous, Shoplifters Anonymous, and the list goes on and on and on. There is even a Messies Anonymous. And if you attend one of their meetings, they will tell you that being a messy housekeeper is a sickness. It's a disease that you catch. You need treatment. There is a Kleptomaniacs Anonymous, where you learn that stealing is actually a disorder. There is a compulsive shopper's anonymous where you learn that consumerism is an illness. You see, the philosophy behind the self-help approach is to boost one's self-esteem by separating the problem from the person, by removing responsibility. You know, this behavior really has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with your willfulness or your rebellion or your sinfulness or your stubbornness, your pride, your laziness, your greediness. No, you're okay. It's just a disease that you've contracted. And you need treatment for that disease. Treatment has replaced repentance. Sickness has replaced sin. These approaches might be able to offer some kind of temporary help in regard to the problem. But they leave the person unchanged. They leave his soul still spotted and in need of forgiveness and cleansing. Alcoholics Anonymous might keep you sober, but it doesn't send you to heaven. So what if you go to hell drunk or sober? What difference does it really make? I guess if you're drunk, you'll probably you're a little bit more combustible, but a little bit more flammable. But what real difference does it make? The need today is for salvation. It's for repentance of sin. It's to turn to the Savior and open our hearts up to the work of Christ in our lives. You see, even with problems that do involve a legitimate biological dependence, like alcoholism or drug addiction, a person still bears responsibility for his sin, for his or her actions. I can't remove responsibility from myself. Sure, there is a chemical element to the problem. There is a physical addiction to the problem. But sin is selfishness. It's willfulness. And at some point, at some level, I make choices. At some point, at some level, I choose good behavior or bad behavior. I choose to make decisions that will lead to good behavior or to bad behavior. And God holds me responsible for that choice. I cannot keep blaming my problems on the past, on my parents, on my environment, on my chemical makeup. These may be components to my problem, but I have a free will. And the choices I make, God is going to hold me responsible for those choices and for those decisions. So, let me encourage you not to back down from the issue. Not to let it become clouded or covered up. The issue today, as it has always been, is the sin of mankind. It's his need for repentance. It's his need for a Savior. And so he encourages to cry aloud, to tell the people their transgression. He goes on, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." In other words, they go through the motions. As the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they appear holy and zealous and sincere. Outwardly, they love God. They do the right things. They go to church. They give their offering. They sing the songs. They raise their hands. But here it says that it did them no good. All their fasting, all their rituals, all their good deeds did them no good. He says, "For why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" See, they were looking for God's attention. And yet they didn't get it. All their fasting, all their praying, all their good deeds didn't get God's attention. It didn't gain for them God's blessing. Their fasting was fruitless. They made such an enormous sacrifice, they thought. They had deprived themselves of legitimate pleasures. They had afflicted their soul. Oh, Look at the sacrifices these poor people are making. And yet for what? God has not paid attention to them. He says, in fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. You see, here is the reason God paid no attention to their fasting. They were fasting for the wrong reasons. Their fasting was a farce. It was an excuse to brag about their good works. They were spiritual show-offs. Their prayer time became show time. They were doing these acts for God, not for God, but for themselves and for their own promotion. Understand that fasting is the voluntary refusal of a legitimate pleasure in order to take the time and effort that I save and then spend it on God. Fasting is a means by which I tune in God and tune out the world. There are a lot of things you can fast, incidentally. You don't have to just fast food. You can fast the telephone for a day. Or fast TV for a day. My favorite thing to fast is yard work. Whenever my wife wants me to go out and cut the grass, I don't want to. I just get real spiritual. I'm fasting today, honey. I'd a lot rather spend an hour in prayer than an hour out cutting the grass, believe me. Most often, fasting involves food. Depriving ourselves, abstaining, sacrificing a meal or two in order to spend time with God. It's been said that fasting is a means of fattening the soul. When I fast, I humble my soul. I subdue my flesh. I heighten my spiritual sensitivities. Fasting humbles us because it puts us in touch with our natural weakness. Have you ever tried fasting? Those first couple of days are rough. Man, you feel so weak. You feel like a limp dish rag. That's how I feel whenever I try to fast. I mean, you feel terrible. It lets you know just how weak you are and just how much you need Jesus Christ. I like how Charles Swindoll describes fasting. He says, fasting gives time to let the silt of our lives drop to the bottom. Fasting settles our soul. It quiets us. It prepares us to hear God speak. And yet these Hebrews were not fasting for the right reasons. Their fasting was a joke. It was a means of promoting themselves, showing off their labors, bragging about all they were doing for God. It reminds us of the Pharisees in Jesus' day who disfigured their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Here these folks were following in the footsteps. The Pharisees were following in the footsteps of these folks. Hypocrisy has been around for a long, long time. Is it a fast that I've chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? It's interesting, there was only one required fast in the Old Testament, and that was on the Day of Atonement. One day a year, God called the people to fast. Any other time, it was voluntary. It was something that the people chose to do. It was never something that was to spring from duty, but it was to spring from desire. And yet people thought they could impress God by a deed without paying attention to their heart. They didn't realize that fasting was a means to an end rather than an end itself. They thought fasting was it, just as long as you fast, just as long as you did the deed. They didn't realize that fasting had a purpose in mind. You know, there are times when I try to fast and I'm so hungry that all I can hear is the rumblings of my hungry stomach rather than the Holy Spirit. And so as a result, I go out and get me a Big Mac and then I come back and pray and it's a lot better. I mean, if it's not working, don't go with it, man. I mean, there's just no sense in trying it. Fasting is a means to an end. It's a tool to be used. It's not something that's to be exalted in and of itself. What's important about it is it gets us in touch with God. And yet these people thought that by just fasting, this was going to please God. This was sacrifice for sacrifice's sake. This was a droopy countenance without a humble heart. This was sackcloth without being clothed in righteousness. And it was all irrelevant to God. It was worthless. It was futile effort. It's been said, "He who fasts but does no other good saves his bread but loses his own soul." Listen, fasting was never intended to be a substitute for following. Fasting, praying, giving, religious deeds, charitable acts, spiritual exercise are never to be a replacement for obedience, for trust, for a humble, repentant heart. He says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? You want to fast. You want to please me. This is what I want you to do. To loose the bonds of wickedness. To undo the heavy burdens. To let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke." Notice the words here. I love these words that he uses. They're all freeing, liberating words rather than restrictive, confining words. You see, Christianity frees you from your sin. It frees you from what's holding you down and keeping you from being what God created and wanted you to be. Christianity is not laying on you another heavy burden or a set of rules and rituals that are going to drag you down. Christ is creative, not confining. He releases, not restricts. He says, "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh?" This is what you want to do, God says, if you want to please me. Cut out your phony fasting. Show love to the person who's in need of it. Give hope to the hopeless. Reach out and care for those that no one else is caring for. This is how you please God and satisfy Him. Oh, the inducement that we have in Christ. He gives us an added incentive. For He tells us that as we do it unto the least of these, we do it unto Him. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we're told, "By this we know love, because Jesus laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." But it gets stickier. "For whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." How easy it is to pat somebody on the back and tell them God bless them and send them on their way. But if we have the love of God in us, we'll not stop in word or in tongue, but that we'll love in deed and in truth. Remember the words of Isaiah this holiday season. He says, "Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, 'Here I am.'" You know, all that they had desired to obtain through fasting, they would obtain if they are obedient. If they show love and compassion. If they give of themselves to others, God will come and hear their prayers and be all that they could ever dream. That He'll come and fulfill their wildest imaginations and satisfy them completely and fully if they'll simply obey Him. "If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking wickedness, if you stop blaming others, if you confess your sin, if you repent of your sin, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday." You know, there's no substitute for obeying God's Word. The old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Learning the truth, speaking the truth, is no substitute for doing the truth. Obeying, putting into practice what you know to be true. He says, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Notice the Lord's promises to those who are obedient. Guidance, fulfillment, power, fruitfulness, refreshment. Wow, what more do you want? Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. The word breach here literally means gap. The word street means path. I believe that these are names for Jesus Christ. He is the restorer of the gap. He is the bridge builder. He is the go-between between man and God and man and his fellow man. He is the one who builds bridges. He has the ministry of reconciliation. He can make us one with God and one with each other. He is the restorer of the path. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Him. See, when He returns, He'll help the Jews rebuild their city. He will build the old waste places. He will raise up the foundations. When Christ returns, He'll be the grand architect of a new and beautiful Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem today, you immediately recognize that the place needs a facelift. There are parts of it that are poverty-stricken or run down or are waste places. They're ruined places. When Jesus returns, it will be Messiah's job to adorn the holy city with a new beauty. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Reminds us of Matthew chapter 16, doesn't it? When Jesus said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Our Constitution says that every American deserves the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The Founding Fathers were smart, though, because the pursuit of happiness and finding happiness are not the same. There are many people who pursue happiness tonight, and yet they never find it. Because, you see, happiness is never the result of a direct pursuit. Happiness is always a byproduct. You find it by surprise. Happiness is the result of getting your life into a right relationship with God, pursuing righteousness, and happiness goes along for the ride. Here He tells us to stop pursuing our own pleasure. As long as we do, happiness will elude us. Stop living by our own opinions. As long as we do, we'll live in the dark. But begin to delight yourself in the Lord. Seek first His righteousness and His kingdom. Begin to make your number one goal pleasing God, bringing pleasure to Him rather than pleasure to yourself. And He will cause you to ride on the highest hills, to feed from the greenest pastures. He'll do for you more than you could ever dream. He'll satisfy your deepest longings and give you a fulfillment and a happiness and a satisfaction that nothing in this world can provide. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. Now, the countless souls that march off to hell will not be able to blame God for their destiny. They will not be able to look back and say, God, because you didn't provide a way, or God, because you didn't love us, or God, because you didn't help us, you know, we're going to hell. That argument won't hold water. They will be unable to blame God, for His arm is not too short that it cannot save. No one is beyond God's reach. No one. You have done nothing that God in His grace and mercy cannot forgive. I'm talking about nothing. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what perversion you've performed. I don't care what crime you've committed. I don't care what act of violence or abuse that you've done. Nothing you've done is beyond the reach of God. God can save you. God can forgive you. God's grace, the blood of Christ, takes out the grimiest grime, the dirtiest dirt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Wow! Sounds like the high school reunion, doesn't it? Sounds like a collection of folks from Calvary Chapel, if you get right down to it. But listen to what he goes on to say. "And such were some of you." I could say that right now. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Praise the Lord for His amazing grace. His arm is not too short that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. No one is beyond His reach. No one is beyond His earshot. No one is outside. No one cries where He cannot hear. His ear is tuned to the frequency of sincerity. Any humble, repentant cry, no matter how faint, no matter how deep in the recesses of the human heart, you know, it is uttered, God will hear it. He is tuned to the frequency of sincerity. He says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Now, here is why your prayers aren't getting answered. It's not because God cannot hear them, but it's because of your sin. How many times have you heard people at work or in the neighborhood or whatever, you start talking about God and Jesus Christ, and they start belly aching? "Well, I pray to God all the time and He never hears my prayers." You know what you need to do? Rather than trying to defend God or somehow, you know, rationalizing, you know, whatever, what you need to do is just agree with Him. You know, you're right. God doesn't hear your prayers. God's not tuned to your frequency. You see, God's bandwidth picks up repentance, confession, faith, humility, all those things. Even desperation, brokenness. But when you get down on the dial, down toward phoniness, and deceit, and deception, and fabrication, and insincerity, suddenly it starts crackling. And the reception gets distorted. And God can't hear that garbage. You see, until you repent of your sin and commit your life to Jesus Christ, you're right. God doesn't hear your prayers. You're not broadcasting on the right frequency. God doesn't monitor the hypocrisy channel or the dishonesty channel. He tunes in to a heart that desires Him, that's come clean, that's repentant, broken before Him. The humble heart, that's what He listens for. He says, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity." Not only are the sinner's cries not heard, but that doesn't mean that God is oblivious to their actions. God doesn't hear their prayer, but that doesn't mean He's oblivious to their actions. It doesn't mean that He's not aware of what's going on. He sees their actions. He reads their attitudes. In fact, here in chapter 59, Isaiah is going to enumerate some 32 various sins that the nation is guilty of. God wasn't hearing their prayers, but He sure was watching their actions. He says, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out." Understand, this is what you get into when you run with the wrong crowd. Try to disagree with them, and you get trapped in the web. Go ahead and agree with them, and you get poisoned by the egg that you bite. You can't win when you run with the wrong crowd. Confront them, and you're trapped. Go along with them, and you're poisoned. That's why we're told in the New Testament that we're, to be separate from this world. We're to come out from this world. We're to be a separate, set apart people. Sure, we're to maintain contact so that we can let our light shine and be a witness. But we're not to hang out with the wrong crowd. You become like the people you hang out with. Our best friends are not to be the people of this world, but they're to be each other. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, "Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands." You see, the spider's web makes no silk. Its only purpose is to trap its prey. The same could be said for the promises made by the nation's leaders. He's saying that they've spoken lies. They've weaved evil. They've made promises that they won't keep. Their words are a web. No good comes from it. People are never benefited. They only catch their votes in their deception. Their feet run to evil, and they make waste too. And they make haste to shed innocent blood. Didn't Bill Clinton say that within the first 100 days of his administration, he was going to hammer through the Freedom of Choice Act, giving a carte blanche to the abortionist, shedding innocent blood? He was going to hammer through homosexual legislation, how his feet run to evil. Let's hope he doesn't follow through on those promises. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. In other words, we get so angry. We get so angry at what's going on, but there's nothing we can do about it. We growl like bears, but then we moan like doves. We're angry about it, but there's really nothing we can do about it, he says. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. When truth falls in the streets, when everything becomes relative, when absolutes are thrown out, when everything is left up to the capriciousness and arbitrariness and fickleness of man, then rest assured that the righteous will suffer. That those who seek the truth of God will be persecuted. That those who stand against the tide will become a prey for those who hate God. But then he says, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. This, in my opinion, is the hope for America. Divine intervention. Our only hope is if the Lord sees our predicament and in His mercy and in His grace chooses to raise up salvation by His own arm, by His own righteousness, bring about deliverance. You see, when Israel returned from Babylon, they were really in no better shape than they were when they left. They were still a rebellious bunch, still a sinful bunch, still a stubborn bunch. And there was no one really to save them. There was no one really to speak out for God. The Davidic dynasty at the time of Christ had been dethroned. The priesthood had become corrupt. The voice of the prophet had not been heard for some 400 years. There was no king, no priest worth his salt. There was no prophet to speak to the nation. God wanted to bring about salvation, but He had no one to hire. He had no one to contract with. He had no one to build this salvation for Him. There were no intercessors available. So He decided to do it Himself. He went down to the do-it-yourself warehouse. He purchased some nails. He bought a couple of pieces of wood. And then He sent His Son into the world. And He took those nails and those two pieces of wood, and He nailed His Son to the cross. And by Himself, He brought salvation to you and me. The sin of the world He placed on the shoulders of His Son. Jesus paid the price in full. Isn't it amazing? This salvation that God has done Himself. What a tremendous salvation it is. What a glorious salvation it is. It's always the case, whenever God does it Himself, it's amazing what He accomplishes. With just a handful, just a couple of nails and two pieces of wood, He has literally redeemed the entire universe. A new heaven and a new earth, streets of gold, were all paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. What an incredible, colossal, magnificent salvation Christ has brought about, and not only for His people Israel, but for the whole earth. Whereas there was no king, whereas there was no priest, whereas there was no prophet to hire and to do bidding with, God did it Himself, and He sent Christ to be both a king, prophet, and priest. And what man could not do, Jesus Christ has done. He did it by Himself. You have no part in it. This salvation has been accomplished by His strong arm, by His righteousness. You have no part in it whatsoever. There is nothing you can do to add to the righteousness that's yours in Christ. Your only part is to believe. You remember when God made the covenant with Abraham? He decided to ratify that covenant in the way that those in the Middle East ratified covenants at the time. They would take some sacrifices, some animals, and they split them in cross sections. And they lined a path, a walk, with these animal parts. And by walking through the animal parts, you were walking through these animals. They were one animal. You were walking through them. The two parties that were sealing the contract would then become one as they walked down this path. God made a covenant with Abraham. He said that through your seed, salvation will come to all the world. And He told Abraham to prepare the contract, to split up the animal parts and to prepare the path for God and Abraham to walk through. Abraham spent all day shooing away the vultures, waiting on God to come and walk with him through the animal parts. But you remember what happens. Abraham fell asleep under the tree. And by the time God gets there, Abraham is snoozing. He wakes up just in time to see God walk through the animal parts by Himself. What was God saying? He was saying, I'm going to fulfill this contract, this promise to you, but it's going to have nothing to do with you. It's a unilateral covenant. It's my part. It's my work from beginning to end. All you have to do is to look on me and believe, and the promise will be fulfilled. Here again, God says, I'm going to do it myself. I am going to bring about a salvation for you. All you have to do is to believe. What a glorious, glorious salvation this is. This is why Paul writes to the Hebrews and he warns them, if they turn from Jesus Christ, if they go back trusting to their own good works and their own efforts, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? A salvation like this, guys, doesn't come along every day. This is not a man-made thing. This is not a human philosophy. Peter says we don't follow cunningly devised fables. This is a salvation that God has worked through His own hand. Don't neglect so great a salvation. He says, for He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on His garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now notice, here we see the two pieces of armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6 when he tells us to put on the armor of God. Isn't it interesting? You've all been taught that what happened was Paul was chained to that Roman soldier. And Paul sort of got these idioms for our spiritual armor from the armor that the Roman soldier was wearing. First of all, Paul was not chained to the Roman soldier. Paul would tell you that the Roman soldier was chained to him. Paul looked at it as an opportunity to witness to the guy. Here, this guy's going to be chained to me for the next 8 hours. All right. I'm sure we can work the gospel around to this guy in 8 hours. But really, Paul's, the idioms he uses, though some of them may have sprung from the Roman soldier, they go back to Isaiah. Isaiah uses these same idioms. You know, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. You know, we're to put on the goodness of God. We're to clothe our desires with the righteousness of God. We're to reorientate our thoughts with the implications of salvation. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Notice, though, Paul in Ephesians 6 doesn't mention the garments of vengeance as Isaiah does here. Why? Vengeance is not my job. It's not my job to repay evil for evil. Two wrongs don't make a right. As Paul said in Romans 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is His job, mercy is my job. You see, God will judge the wicked in His time. In the meantime, my job is to show them love. My job is to preach reconciliation, not revenge and retaliation. But notice here, Isaiah's prophecy is that of Jesus. Jesus is the arm of God in verse 16. It is Jesus here that is wearing the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. He wore both at His first coming. But He will also wear garments of vengeance at His second coming. In fact, Isaiah 63, we'll see Him wearing these garments of vengeance. And we'll see that they are blood-stained. They are blood-splattered. We'll wait till we get to Isaiah 63 to develop that. According to their deeds, accordingly, He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies, the coastlines, He will fully repay. This is the kind of judgment, guys, you don't want. You don't want to be judged according to your deeds. I mean, people all the time tell me, well, I've lived a good life. I've been a pretty good guy. You know, God's not going to send me to hell. Look at all the good deeds that I've done. Man, if you're thinking that you're going to get in on your deeds, you're a fool. Isaiah says in chapter 64, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. That is another place, by the way, where the King James translators have tried to soften the impact of the text in order to make it more appealing to modern sensibilities. Do you know what it literally means in the Hebrews, in the Hebrew language? It's our righteousness is as used menstrual cloths. A little bit more shocking, a little bit more graphic. It's vile. It's vulgar. It's repulsive. Our righteousness to God is as used menstrual cloths. It's repulsive and repugnant to Him. You don't want to stand before God and all you've got to show is your own good deeds. I want to be judged on the good deeds of Jesus Christ, on their merit. And I will be in Christ Jesus. Those who put their trust in Christ won't be judged on their own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ that has been imparted to them through God's grace and through our faith. He says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. During the great tribulation, Israel's deeds will be judged. The world will be punished and Israel will be purified. According to Revelation and Daniel, the army of the Antichrist will come into the glorious land, to Palestine, to Israel. You know, like a flood. The army will just bowl through like a flood. In Revelation 19, we're told that they will gather, the armies of the world will gather in the valley of Megiddo. We were there in that valley. We stood on the eastern slope of Mount Carmel, and we were able to look out over that sprawling, enormous valley. And you could, in your mind, picture the armies of the world gathered there. The valley of Megiddo will be the staging valley, the staging place for the Battle of Jerusalem. The Antichrist's goal, his prize, will be Jerusalem. That's what he will come to attack. But we're told that the Lord will lift up a standard against him, a banner, another flag, another army that will challenge his invasion. That the Redeemer himself will come leading the charges. In Revelation 19, we see him on horseback. We're told he comes to judge and make war. We're told that he's faithful and true. We see on his thigh his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Redeemer that comes to Zion, that halts this flood of an army, is Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about this final battle when we get to Isaiah 63. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. In light of verse 21, how can anyone say God is through with Israel? That God is done with Israel as a nation. Here we're told that His Spirit will remain upon Israel, not just for a generation, not just for two generations, but forevermore. And yet there is heresy being taught in the church today that God is through with Israel, that God's purposes with Israel are over, that God no longer cares for the Jew, He no longer has a special place in His plan for Israel, that Israel has been replaced in His plan by the church. That's garbage. God has promises that He's made to Israel, and those promises will be fulfilled. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. A pastor once asked a member of his congregation, he said, "Tell me, what do you think is the main problem in our church? Is it ignorance or is it apathy?" And the church member thought for a minute and he replied, "You know, I don't know and I don't care." For centuries, this has been Israel's problem. Ignorance and apathy. Toward the things of God, she has been lukewarm. Throughout her history, from the 40 years of wilderness wandering to her modern skepticism, her problem has been chronic complaining. Her motto in the wilderness was, "Rise and wine." She was always complaining. But when Jesus returns, when the light comes, when the Shekinah glory or the light of God's presence returns upon Israel, she will arise, she will begin to shine, she will fulfill the intentions that God has had for her all along. The glory of the Lord will once again be upon Israel, will be upon her as He has never been before. She will become great and glorious. She will truly be the people of God. Notice here that God is speaking of the kingdom age, an era that begins when the kingdoms of man crumble and when Jesus Christ begins to rule over this earth. It is an era yet future. And yet God, though speaking of a future event, speaks of it in the past tense. He says, "For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Understand that God can do this. That God inhabits eternity. In other words, God dwells outside of time. God is not subject to the same restraints that you and I are subject to. We live in 3.5 dimensions. Height, width, depth, and time. It's a half a dimension because we can go forward, but we can't go backwards. We live in 3.5 dimensions. God, though, lives outside of time. God is, as available to Him, an infinite array of dimensions. God sees the past from the beginning, sees the future from the beginning. You know, we speak of past tense or future tense, but God has a prophetic tense where He can look to the future and speak of it as the past. Because He's already through it. He's already on the other side. He's both on the other side and this side. He's at the beginning. He's at the end. He says, how's it go? He was and is to come. He was. He's in the past. He is. He's in the present. He is to come. He's in the future. All simultaneously. Because He lives outside of time. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's so much higher than us. And this is why He can speak of the future as if it's already past. It's been said, prophecy is the mold into which history is poured. He sees the end from the beginning. He says, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. God has always intended for Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. It was because Israel refused to accept that calling because she allowed prejudice and hatred to fill her heart. Because she scorned the Gentiles rather than shined upon the Gentiles, God sent another light into the world, Jesus Christ. And whereas Israel failed, Jesus succeeded and has brought salvation to all the earth. But not so in the kingdom age. Israel will be a testimony of God's goodness and glory to all the world. She will fulfill her original intention and be a light to the Gentiles. You know, today you and I have been called to be a light in this dark, dark world. You know, we do live in a day of deep darkness, as Isaiah puts it. This world is shrouded with humanism, hedonism, materialism, relativism. We live in a perverted world. We live in dark, dark days. But we shouldn't be discouraged. Because the darker the canvas, the brighter the lights that are drawn on that canvas. The darker the background, the brighter the light can become. You and I live in a day of unparalleled opportunity. We can go out and really make a difference for Jesus Christ. We can really have an impact upon our world. I heard of an ad that appeared in the paper, parachute for sale. Once used, never opened. I would imagine that person had an impact upon the world. You and I can have an impact upon the world. Not in that particular way, but in a very powerful way. Your love, your unselfishness, your benevolence, your holiness and purity up against the darkness of this world shines brightly. You can be a profound witness in your office, in your neighborhood, where you work. You can show a distinct difference from the way the rest of the world is living. You can shine the light of Christ more brightly than at any other time in history. In the darkest of days, the light shines the brightest. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We need to take our light and put it up on the candle rather than hiding it under a basket. We need to let our light shine. We need to be bold in our witness. We need to be out front with our good works and with our efforts to love and encourage others. This is not a time for timidity. Today is a time for boldness. The world is a sinking ship. There is not much time left. We need to let our light shine brightly and as far and wide as we can. Lloyd Ogilvie says that the average Christian suffers from what he calls reverse hypocrisy. He says, "This is not the hypocrisy of trying to be more than we are. It is the hypocrisy of trying to be less than we are. Hypocrites of the old order paraded their faith before men. But hypocrites of the new order deny their faith before men. We are so sensitive to being placed in a category, so aware of the criticism or ridicule of our contemporaries, that we refuse to talk about the central hope of our lives. How can this be? How can we allow intimidation and the fickle opinions of men to silence us? To cause us to hide our light under a bushel. If we continue to hide that flame, one thing will happen. It will go out. God has lit your candle so that it can shine. Arise and shine, Isaiah tells us. Our problem is that we too are both ignorant and apathetic. We're asleep spiritually. Napoleon once gathered his generals together and he showed them the map of the world. And he began to discuss with them world conquest. But then Napoleon turned and he took a marker and he reached down and he circled a country on that map. It was the country of China. And he said to his generals, "Gentlemen, there lies a sleepy giant. We shall let it sleep." I believe that somewhere in the world tonight, Satan has gathered with his hoary henchmen, his demonic generals, and he's talking about their plans for world conquest. Somewhere in the sinister recesses of their war room, they are looking at a map of the world. And Satan looks at one spot on the map and he draws a circle around it and he says, "Gentlemen, this is the church, a sleeping giant, and we shall let it sleep." What influence we could have if we would just be the church. If we would just be what God has called us to be. It's been said there isn't enough darkness in the whole world to put out a single candle. What are we afraid of? Let's rise and let's shine. He says, "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." In other words, when Christ returns, when the kingdom begins, the Jewish exiles will return from all over the world. They will come bringing silver and gold. They will come with gifts that have been given them by those that they had lived with. Just as the children of Israel left Egypt with the gold and silver of Egypt, the Jews will return to their land with gold and silver. He says, "The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come." Does anyone know what dromedaries are? Yeah, well, they're little donkeys. He says, "They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." Now, apparently, many of these gifts that they return with are gifts for their Messiah, the new king. But notice the two gifts that are mentioned here. Gold and incense. You remember at Christ's first coming, He was presented with what? With three gifts. With gold, with incense, and with myrrh. Notice here, they don't bring myrrh. Why? Because myrrh was for a man who was about to die. You see, gold was a gift for a king. Incense was a gift for a priest. Myrrh was a gift for a man who was about to die. But here we're on the other side of the cross. We're on the Sunday side of the cross. The cross is over. Christ has no longer come to die. He's come to reign. He's come to rule. And so they bring Him gold and incense, but not myrrh. He says, "All the flocks of Kedar..." By the way, Kedar was an ancient name for Kuwait, for that particular region. "Shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory." Don't mistake what's going on here. Kedar and Sheba represent the Arab world. And here we see the Arab world coming to pay homage to the Jewish Messiah. The Arabs are pledging their allegiance to Christ. They are submitting to the Jewish state and to the throne of David. Quite a contrast to their position today. As a matter of fact, if you go to Israel and you go and see the Eastern Gate you'll find is blocked up with stone. And the reason it's blocked up with stone is because Ezekiel chapter 44 says that Messiah will enter the city through that gate. And so the Arabs, as an act of defiance, blocked it up to try to keep Messiah from returning. Believe me, that's not going to stop him. The Arabs are ancient enemies of Israel, and yet here we see them coming and pledging their allegiance. Amazing. He says, "Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them. To the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you." Remember when Jonah tried to run from God? You remember where he went? He boarded a boat for Tarshish. It was the equivalent of a slow boat to China. To go to Tarshish was to get away as far as you could. Tarshish was the farthest most point in the western Mediterranean. There are some that trace Tarshish back to Spain or to the islands off the coast of Spain. There are others that try to connect it with Britain. And they try to draw a parallel between Tarshish and Britannia. Both were famous for their tin. Some see Tarshish here as Great Britain and the coastlands as the United States. And they see here both countries involved in bringing the Jewish exiles back home to their homeland after the return of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, even with the rebirth of the nation Israel, there are still more Jews, twice as many Jews in New York City as in all of Israel. Even with the impulse of Zionism, many Jews still live in other parts of the world. Most Jews live in other parts of the world. But when Messiah returns, the Jews from all over the world will return to Israel. Some even see in verse 8 a reference to airplane loads of Jews returning to the land. He says, "Who are these who fly like a cloud, and their doves to their and like doves to their roosts?" If airplane travel is talked about in the Bible, this might be a good example of it. He says, "The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had mercy on you. All the world will help to build up Zion. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. Nation after nation will parade before the new king and pay him tribute. For the nation and the kingdom will not serve you, shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined." Remember in Psalm 2, Jesus says, it's said of Jesus that He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That in the kingdom age, rebellion by either nation or individual will not be tolerated. "The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious." Remember, the temple is always called the footstool of God. "Also, the sons of those who afflict you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Isn't that interesting? Won't it be a day when we see the Palestinians and the Germans and the Russians and the Arabs all bowing down at the feet of Jesus Christ, a Jew, a Jewish Messiah, pledging their loyalty to Israel? Their ancient enemies will fall prostrate at their feet. "Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many nations." You know, for centuries, Israel was a barren land. It was a wasteland. And yet He's going to make it an excellent nation when He returns. "You shall drink dry the milk of the Gentiles." In other words, they'll provide you. All the wealth of the world will come to Israel and build up Zion, and you shall milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, if you go to the old city of Jerusalem and go into the markets, they've got all these little bronze trinkets all over the place. But in that day, they won't be selling bronze, but gold. "Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." The modern state of Israel has been in existence for 44 years, and yet she has never known a day of peace. She has kept constant vigil. She has constantly been in a state of preparedness. She has never known peace with her neighbors. Her borders are always guarded. She never knows when a mortar shell will be fired from the mountains of Lebanon and lobbed on one of the cities of northern Galilee. She never knows when a terrorist might strike or when an all-out invasion might be launched. But when the Prince of Peace comes and reigns over the world, Jerusalem will live up to its name. It truly will be the city of peace. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the light will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. The language is reminiscent of Revelation 22, verse 5. A description of the new heaven and new earth, the new world that God will create. Also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. God will take a little nation. Presently, the borders of Israel are no bigger than the state of New Jersey. And yet, He will make it a world empire, a great nation, a mighty nation, when Jesus Christ returns. Next week, we've got some tremendous chapters to cover, chapters 61 through 63. And then, the last week in Isaiah, 64 through 66, we'll be looking at the new heaven and the new earth. The millennial age, but then on into eternity, on into the eternal state that God will build. So some exciting, exciting stuff ahead of us. Next week, read chapter 61 of Isaiah, and in conjunction with it, read Luke chapter 4. Because when Jesus introduces His ministry, He quotes from what we know as Isaiah 61. So it is a very, very important passage.